Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We do have a fine number present, several visitors. And if this is your first time to visit the Eastside Brethren, we welcome you warmly. If this is your first time to be in a Church of Christ assembly, we are glad that you came. And there might be some things here that you've not ever seen before or been exposed to. Don't let that alarm you. We would be happy to make answer for what we do. Just ask the question, and any of us who are members here will be happy to talk to you about that from the Scripture. Toward the end of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus begins in verse 14 to present four contrasts. It's sort of the Lord's invitation section of His sermon. And we know verses 13 and 14, I should say verse 13, not verse 14. Verse 13 and 14, Jesus begins to talk about the two roads that lead to two different destinations. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many that will go that way. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So one way is broad, it's easy to travel. There are many fellow travelers. You'll have many companions on that road. But it leads to ultimate and certain doom and destruction. The other way is more narrow, more restrictive, confined, harder to travel. You'll have fewer traveling companions. Maybe even have to travel all by yourself on that road if no one else will go with you. Perhaps from your own family. But the destination of that route is certain life. We're not talking, at least in verses 13 and 14, about choosing between taking the stairs or the elevator to the second floor of a building. Both will get you there the same. One may be harder to travel than the other, but whichever one you take, really doesn't matter. We're not talking about that. We're talking about life and death in the contrast that Jesus makes in verses 13 and 14. Now, I think there's a direct connection between verses 13 and 14 into verse 15. When then Jesus says in verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous or ravening wolves." Jesus warns of teachers, those who would influence us off the right path to travel, and may point us toward what they portray as an easier way to go. There's the connection. But Jesus says, beware of those. They're not telling you what you need to hear. They're not telling you truth. And we need to see that. Outwardly, they pretend to be placid sheep, gentle, submissive. But inwardly, they do not have your best interest at heart. Not only that, they wish or they desire to consume you. They are hungry or ravenous wolves, wanting and waiting to devour. The Scripture is full of... The monitor is off, but the screen is on. I'm going to have to wink. The Scripture is full of warnings regarding false teachers and false teaching. It is a certainty. It's a reality that we cannot escape. Now, the first concern seems to be, how do we avoid the false teachers? How do we not succumb to their teaching? The second concern is, how can we help others not avoid, or help others avoid the error that is among false teachers? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice a statement of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these or commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Drop down to verse 24 of the same chapter. Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive or taken captive by him to do his will. So what is the best way to avoid false teachers? Beware of false prophets. Let's first talk about the biblical warnings regarding their error. What we're talking about here, of course, is the importance of the Word of God seems to be the emphasis. No matter what passage you look at in the Scripture, when we're talking about false teachers, false prophets, their error, we're talking about the emphasis, the stress that's placed upon the Word of God. We're talking about truth, is what we're talking about. And many passages can be cited. Here's just a handful. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not," the first half of that verse. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." That's how we're set apart from all the culture in the world that's around us. We put truth in us. Ephesians 4 and 6 and verse 14, talking about the Christian's armor. We put on the girdle of truth, and in the ancient soldier's gear, the girdle, the belt, was the piece that held the whole outfit together. We sang about that in one of the songs that Brent just led us. With truth all girt about, we arm ourselves. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." We could go on and on. You see the point that's made. We're talking about truth, the importance of truth. Now also we can find in the Scripture we have the danger of error. And those who would teach it or believe it, that's also emphasized or stressed. And here we're talking about error. It is false. Look at some of these verses with me. Deuteronomy chapter 13 to begin with. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 13th chapter. Let's read the first five verses. What Moses said to the Israelites of old. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Look with me starting at verse 20. Moses continues another warning, similar. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." See, they're concerned. How are we going to know who's telling us the truth? Well, the Lord gave certain criteria, certain tests, if you will, to see if they would be listening to the true prophet or the false prophet. Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders that soon after my departure, ravenous wolves, there's the Lord's warning again, Matthew 7, ravenous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own selves men will arise to draw away disciples after themselves. There's the sheep's clothing. Well, this is an elder, but he's not telling the truth. Galatians 1, Paul says, "I'm so surprised that some of you are so soon turning away from the truth to another gospel." or a different gospel, which is not another one. But even though an angel were to come, a whole host of angels come, it wouldn't make it so if they told a lie or told or taught error. Look with me in Ephesians 4. These are just various warnings that we can find in the Scripture about how we're supposed to be students of truth and beware of the fact that error is out there. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Notice the functions that God gave the New Testament church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now here's how we benefit from this. Verse 14. As a result, we no longer will be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see the warning there. We're not to be children. You can easily deceive a child. But God gave all these functions in verse 11, and they all have to do with teaching truth. We can be grounded in truth, and then not be seduced or not be deceived by that which is error. In Colossians chapter 2, look in verse 6, a similar warning than we see in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4 rather. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead or deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. We could go on and on. 2 Peter 2, 1 John 1, others talk about there are false teachers. Do not believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits. There are many false prophets going out into the world. See, this has always been a concern for God's people. Always. Old Testament age, New Testament age. It's no less of a concern today than what they faced in the days of Old Testament Israel. Now, back to Matthew 16, or back to Matthew's Gospel, rather, I should say, now chapter 16. We talk about error, that which would be taught and come from the mouth of a false teacher. It's leavening. Matthew 16, Jesus has just finished feeding the 4,000 in chapter 15. The disciples, they saw that. And no doubt should have been just greatly impressed by that. And a statement now in Matthew 16, look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes." They didn't understand that. They thought He meant bread. And the Lord points them back. Verse 9. Don't you remember what I just did? Do you think that I need to tell you, beware of bread, when you just saw me from a little bit feed just a throng, a multitude of people? No, what I've got in mind, drop down to verse 12. They then understood that He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is like, or error is like leaven. It spreads quickly and it spreads easily. Any cook, any baker of bread knows that about physical, literal leaven. And error is the same way. And the only safeguard against error, against that which is false, is number one, that we be diligent. And number two, that we know truth. That's the only safeguard that we have. I've said all that to really get to the main thing I want to talk about this morning. And that is a practical way to combat the false teacher, the false prophet. We don't live in a world that will one day say, well, you know, all the error has been removed. We don't have to worry about religious error anymore. We're never going to live in that kind of a culture. And it seems as the more advanced we get in our godlessness and our sinfulness, that man comes up with more and more ways to be religiously wrong. And some of them are more kooky than others, it seems. People believe some really strange things out there, but they all have something in common. They're wrong. It's error in one way or another. So how do I guard myself or help others against religious error? Remember my two concerns, that I not fall for it myself. I don't want to do that. And number two, how do I help someone else? Well, two ways that can be accomplished. Number one, I think the first way is, well, I can study the error, kind of become familiar with it, and then compare it to truth. And then I'll know, hopefully, if I'm a good student, I can make the comparison. Well, first off, one's going to have to know the truth to make the comparison. That doesn't make any sense, just to study error and not have the standard by which to judge it. But assuming this bullet is true, okay, then when I see the error, or when I hear the error, I'll recognize and say, well, no, that's not, I mean, I've studied truth. I'm studying this to see why someone would believe it. But I know that's not true. This is true. Now, we can adopt that approach. Or we can adopt the other approach, would be to study truth. Let's study the Word of God. That is to say, I'm going to know what is the genuine article, the real thing. I'll know that inside and out, like the back of my hand, the old saying is. And if I know truth, then whatever I hear from wherever I hear it, from whoever I hear it, if it's not what I know to be truth, then I don't have to worry about where it came from. I know it's error. And I know not to believe it. Now that's really the two options that I see. I can't think of a third one. I think that's our two choices. So the question is, which of these two methods should be employed, do you think? What is the disciple's best move here? We always want to make the most spiritually minded decision. The safest choice should be made. I'm going to pick number two. Study truth. For reasons that I want to talk with you about that for right now. What good can come from studying error is my question. What good can come from that? Now, let me make an admission. I know it may at times be necessary to, and I've got the phrase, dig into something in quotation marks, to spend some time looking at some religious error, some doctrine that man may be advancing for the purposes of, number one, to expose it for what it is, but mainly because maybe some Christians in a given area may be troubled by the prevalence of this error. We did that recently. Here, I preached two lessons on the AD 70 doctrine, which is an erroneous doctrine. It's spreading like leaven. It's going through a lot of churches, even in Limestone County, even in Athens. And so we felt it was prudent to take the time to go through that, just to see how it's put together and compare it against the Scripture. So I'm not really addressing the idea that, you know, we should never study error. This is an occasion where it was deemed to be the best approach to make. What I'm really talking about in this lesson is the notion that for me to be able to talk to somebody about their religious error, I've got to study something about that so I can talk to them. That's what I'm talking about in this particular lesson. The question I must ask myself is, do I really have to study what some religious group believes? At least, not so much in depth, but just maybe on the surface. So that I'm able to talk their language, so that I'm able to understand what terms they're using, so that I can talk to them and discuss with them the major points of their belief, and then hopefully show them from the Scripture. Of course, we're always going to say we default to truth. That's the standard. Show them from the Scripture that where they're wrong here, there, and on down the line and so forth. Well, I would point us back to Solomon's warning back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's turn back there. the end of His great words of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12. In verse 11, Solomon does admit that the words of men, in many cases, they can be wise. I have talked to several men. I know you have too. The vast majority of them were older than me. Some were younger. But you can talk to some men sometime and they can give you some very wise advice based upon either academic knowledge about some topic or mainly because of the age and experience that they have. And they've lived through things that you have not seen and they can tell you, help you. So he says in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 12, the words of wise men are like goads or pricks. Goads, what you would stimulate or provoke an animal with in agriculture. They're like goads. And masters of these collections, that is, these wise words, are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, beyond that fact, beyond this, Solomon warns, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books, this version reads, is wearying to the body. How much error would I have to study? How much writing, or writings plural, from the minds of men would I have to expose myself to in order to adopt that approach that I want to be able to talk to people about the Lord? So I'm going to dabble in and I'm going to expose myself to all this error out here so that I can talk to these people. I believe Solomon gives us a warning about that. I really do. And we need to heed that warning. So, wouldn't I be better served if I just study truth? Wouldn't that be the smartest approach? These examples. If I know truth, and to me the most important issue out there religiously is what man must do to be saved. You can't find a more serious topic than that. It's obvious that men differ on all sorts of ideas. You can go and observe 10 different worship services at 10 different places of worship having a different sign on their building. And you'll see 10 different ways to worship. But none of that matters if we don't get this solved first. What must man do to be right with God? If I know truth on what God requires for salvation, if I have studied truth on, say, the work and organization of the church, and churches are divided on that in one aspect or another. Or, as I just mentioned, what is acceptable worship? If I know truth on at least these three, and the list could be endless, it just could go on and on and on. But if I have studied truth, then shouldn't I be able to converse with anyone, no matter what they believe or teach? Would I have to know what that person believes? Take the Bible and say, as kind and as tactfully as I can be, we don't need to have the tact of a tank and just kind of run over people, but we need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, the Lord said. Shouldn't I be able to show him or her or them, if it's plural? I don't have to know their doctrine to study truth with them. Let me give you what I think is a practical illustration, and some of you that I've talked with, I have shared this example privately. But to me, it's the best way I know to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Bank tellers and counterfeit money provides to me the perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. That was my first job out of school. Secularly, of course. And I can tell you that they are not schooled, they're not exposed to every conceivable example of a fraudulent note of currency. That's not practical. You could never get through training them if you had to come up and show them with every way that man tries to forge or fraudulently pass a counterfeit note of U.S. currency. No, what tellers are taught is they are taught what the real bill is. And there's all kinds of features that tellers are exposed to. Now, the paper feels a certain way. You'll see these characteristics of whether it's a 1 or a 5 or a $50 or $100 bill. You learn all these things. And what they're told is, now, this is what the real bill is. And when you know this, and you know this as you can spot it in your sleep, then as you receive money in and out all day, then you can spot the fraudulent one. You can spot the counterfeit bill. See, we don't have to tell you all what's wrong. You just learn what the truth is. And whatever is not that is fraudulent. So here's a picture of three of the more common ones that are used. So after learning the genuine currency note, then the teller should know what the fraudulent one is. That just stands to reason. And whatever is not genuine, therefore, is to be rejected. Now, with respect to some bills, some are easy to detect. Quite obvious. And I'll give you an example of that. I did not actually receive this example. I was working beside another teller one day, and she got it from a customer. And you've heard the old saying, it doesn't take much brain to be a criminal. You know, they're kind of dumb. They do some stupid things. Actually, a person had taken four different corners off of 50 and just taped it onto the front of a $5 bill. Even put Grant's picture up there. Now, they wouldn't obviously take a good 50 and cut off the four corners. That's ruining a good bill. They would take bits and pieces from older bills. And he gave it to the person or the teller next to me and tried to pass that off. I mean, anybody can spot that. Still, the bill up there, you still see the word 5, and you flip it over and there's still the Jefferson or the Lincoln Memorial. So this is obviously a wrong bill, and it was spotted easily. Now, on the other hand, some counterfeit bills, they're very subtle. We've gotten so advanced technologically with our own printers and things of this nature, some bills look just like the real one. But that's the reason for training these bank tellers. It's their job to count it, to catch it, yes, and to remove it from circulation so that we don't have fraudulent money out in circulation. Well, the same can be done with religious error. See, training regarding the genuine notes is really all that's needed. We don't need to be schooled in what is wrong. Now, it's the same with religious truth. It's the same. What I need to do is I need to study truth. That's what I need to do. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Hide the Word of God in your heart. Gird your loins with truth. We went through all those passages for this reason earlier. We need to be people of the book, people of truth. We know truth. And if I know truth, then I'm able to do all the things that truth empowers me to do. Number one, to save my own soul. Yes. And number two, I'm now trained enough, if I can use that terminology, or I'm versed enough in truth, that I can help others see the error of their religious ways. Even if I never once pick up their creed book, if I never see what it is that they study, if I've got the truth, I can help them. I can do that. Some error is, whatever is not a truth, of course, is error. Some error is obvious, just like that phony bill that I showed you. Other error is very subtle. You really have to pay attention. But if you've been trained in truth, all error can be spotted. If I've been trained in truth. So, here we have the Bible, the source of truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Do I have to spend time studying the Methodist discipline? I'm not trying to pick on someone here today who may be a Methodist. I'm not doing that for any ill reasons. But must I study the Methodist discipline to talk with the Methodist? No. Do I have to study the Baptist creed book to be able to discuss salvation, acceptable worship with the Baptist? Do I have to study the Book of Mormon? They may come to your house. I tell you what, they're zealous in their efforts. I give them that. I have to give them that. But that's all I give them. Because they won't tell you truth. Must I study about those golden plates and what about the prophet Moroni and all that business? No. Do you have any publications from the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do I have to study that? I've got some of those in my library. But do I have to read those to be able to expose the error of the Watchtower Society? This is a picture. You may not know what that is. That's a picture of the papal throne in Rome. You ever heard the phrase ex cathedra? When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he sits on his throne and he makes some statement, and that's it. That's law. You got to go along with what the Pope says. Well, do I have to study Catholicism? Do I have to read all the papal statements that were spoken ex cathedra to be able to talk with a Roman Catholic? Well, the answer is no. I don't have to go through all that. That's the illustration that I wanted to go through. Now, let's talk about what I think is a very practical application of what we just discussed. Let's say this happens. Let's say a neighbor of mine is a Roman Catholic. Nice guy. Got a great family. Coaches Little League, pays his taxes, doesn't beat his wife up, all that good stuff. He's just a really fine human being. And let's say that because whether I moved in first or he did, doesn't really matter, but we've become quite chummy and we've talked, and he's open to a Bible study. Let's say he'd like to, I'll talk about the Bible with you. Well, do I? And let's say that I believe I've got to expose myself somewhat to Catholicism so I can talk to this guy. I mean, I want this to be a profitable discussion. I want it to go well. I want to help him see his error. So I begin to do that. Well, while I'm doing that, let's say divine providence brings me another neighbor on the other side. And he's a Mormon. Just as nice a guy as the Catholic is over here. And let's say he's open to study. That may not happen very much, but let's say he is. Well, then, do I have to familiarize myself with the Book of Mormon so I can talk to neighbor number two? Well, if I think that, already you can see I'm going to have a problem. What am I going to do about neighbor number one? You know, to spend sufficient time studying with either one, whether I choose one first or two first, I'm likely to start neglecting the time talk to the other fellow. Now let's be honest. There isn't enough time to study both at the same time. If I bought into this idea that I've got to study something about what these men believe, there isn't enough time. And stay on top of my other duties as a Christian, as a husband or a wife, a parent, secular job, whatever all my other duties are, I'm going to quickly run out of time somewhere along the line. And then I'm not going to be able to make it in that kind of scenario. But what I'm saying is, if I have studied truth, if I never pick up the Book of Mormon, if I never pick up what the Catholic holds as his creed, but if I've studied my Bible, then wouldn't I already be well-versed enough to talk to either one of them? Or both at the same time? Yes. I'm a student of truth. And I'm able to study with them. So, what I'm saying to some, and I've heard brethren say this, well, I think, or even respect to their children. I want my son, my daughter, my children, let's study some of these religions that men have espoused for the purpose of talking to others. That might not be the best approach. Let's just study truth. Then we're able to talk to anybody. Ready at any time to talk to anyone about the Word of the Lord. So, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits, back in Matthew 7 and verse 16. Studying their doctrines is not necessary to recognize their fruits. I will know their fruits because I know the Lord's Word. And I'm able to converse with them in one way or another. Jesus also said in John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. See, I want to be set free. I don't have to study error to know what is wrong. Wouldn't a dedicated student of truth be able to communicate with others on any given religious topic without ever having to study their error? I contend that he would be able if he's a good student of truth. So, first off, may all of us be lovers of truth. All disciples be lovers of truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 talks about the son of perdition that would come, the lawless one, in the earlier verses. And some disciples might be caught up in that error. And they are going to be tricked, they're going to be deceived, because they have not received a love of the truth so as to be saved. And verse 11 says that God will then send upon them a deluding lie, or a deceiving lie. And they'll believe because they've not received the love of the truth. So may we all be lovers of truth. May we also all be haters of every false way. Through thy precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way, David says. Psalm 119, verse 104. And yes, may we truly be lovers of those who are lost, or concerned for those who are lost. That's what God was. God so loved the world. He loved you enough and He loved me enough that He sent His only Son to die. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Lord goes out to seek and to save those who are lost. And James writes in James 5 and verse 20, that the one who converts a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. May we beware of false prophets. But may we also be conscientious students of truth, mainly, first and foremost, and I say even lastly, students of truth, to help ourselves avoid error and to help bring someone else out of religious wrong. That may be your case this morning if you're outside of Christ. Maybe you're beholding to some man-made doctrine. That's what we would call a man-made doctrine. The Lord didn't inspire that. We would ask you to think about not just what we've preached this morning, but about what the Bible says about that. And come to the Lord. Rest your hope upon Him, upon inspired truth. If you have obeyed the Lord in the past, but you've erred in some way, you've gone off into some sin, privately take care of that. If there's a wrong between you and someone here privately, take care of that. If you've brought public reproach or shame upon the body of Christ, upon this local group of saints, we ask you to make that right publicly this morning by repenting and asking God to forgive you. We sing this hymn to invite you. Would you come while we sing our invitation song this morning?